is a family man with a wonderful wife and adorable little daughter. He is funny and caring and kind. But there's something about Josh that you should know. On the rugby field, Josh is a wrecking ball. Let me just show you this photo behind me. That's what he's kind of like, right? That guy is not small, who he's palming off in the face, just so you know. Josh is a ferocious defender, an unstoppable ball carrier. When he comes on the field, we know we're going to win. He instills in us a confidence to do something we did not think was possible. Even before he's touched the ball, everything has changed because Josh is near. You can take Josh off the screen now. I could look at that palm all day. I'm so glad he's on my team. Well, many of us have someone like that in our lives. Someone who, when they come near, they make us believe anything is possible. One whose very presence toughens our resolve, strengthens our hearts, and stops our knees from knocking together. And maybe it's a close friend, and maybe a coach or a teacher, or maybe it's a parent or boss at work. Someone who brings that resolve to us. Because it's needed in the world we live, isn't it? You see, our world we live in is filled with division, with sorrow, with outrage, with anxiety. And it's easy to lose heart when faced with these concerns. And yet, as we will see, there is one who has come near to us who changes the equation. We'll hear this morning from a prisoner in chains who has much cause to lose heart. He will show us that our hearts can be strengthened because the Lord has come near. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you have come near to us. Let us draw near to you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before Paul addresses the strength-sapping concerns of his world at his day, he begins by reminding the Philippian church of his love for them. Now, if you follow with me in verse 1, he gushes almost, right? It's the language of tender love, of the homesick, a longing to be with their family, to be back home. Paul is almost in pain as he talks about his separation from them. God the Father, in fact, said very similar words about Jesus at Jesus' baptism. This is my son whom I love. So Paul says, you are the church that I love. I miss you. I want to be back with you. The words we read after that should be heard through a father's voice, one who longs to be with them. So where does this loving relationship come from? Well, their relationship with Christ. He pleads with them to stand firm in the Lord, in Jesus, because it is Jesus who has brought them together, who's made them into a church. It's Jesus who they gather around. It's him who strengthens their resolve. And it's through this lens of a homesick love and tender care that the division between Euodia and Syntyche is so upsetting. We see there is division in the church in Philippi. And Paul has actually been warning about the threats to the church throughout the letter. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, the threats from outside as the group was coming in that would ask them to add to their salvation. But Paul actually is far more concerned, not from the threats from without, but the threats from within. So far in the letter, he's talked constantly about the need for unity. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about their partnership in the gospel. In 1 verse 27, he says, stand firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending for the faith of the gospel. In 2 verse 1, he speaks of their unity in Christ, and he encourages them to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. In chapter 3 verse 20, they are fellow citizens of the heavenly city. And next week we will see how they're to be united together in their financial giving. Paul comes back time after time to the theme of unity within the church at Philippi. And this is why the division of Euodia and Syntyche distress him so much. Because they're two veteran workers They are actually workers that worked alongside Paul. The kind of picture is like of two warriors fighting alongside one another, contending for the gospel. And Paul says some loving words, but strong words to them. He says to these two veteran gospel workers to be of the same mind in the Lord. He doesn't sit them down and engage in conflict resolution. How do you feel about that? He just commands them. Look where your unity comes from. It's the one who is drawn near to you. It's the Lord. I mentioned before that there are some people that instill confidence in us when they are in the room, but these are often the ones who can crack the whip as well, aren't they? I don't know if you remember, back in the day when you were a schoolboy or girl, sitting in a classroom when the principal walked in, how everyone used to sit up straight and make sure they were working. Or maybe it's at work when you've got a couple of tabs open, you're checking the cricket, and the boss walks past, and all of a sudden everyone's doing their work, right? Or maybe it's at home when you find out that mum or dad's on their way home, and suddenly the chores all get done. It's the Lord who brings the church together. It's the gospel of the Lord that they contend for alongside Paul, and it's the Lord who will not have his church divided. He is near. And Paul reminds them that he is near. He says to those he loves to have the same mind as the Lord, to think about the things that he would think. Now, there is a time and a place to bring up genuine issues with a fellow Christian. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 18. But before any divisive issue is raised, just take a second to think. Do we have the same mind in the Lord? Is the reason I'm raising this issue, is it ultimately about church unity or church division? That is to say, are we finding our unity in Jesus? And would we act differently if he were in the room? The Lord is near. And this brings us to our second concern, the concern of sorrow. A sorrow is the opposite of joy. It's the feeling of great sadness and grief. Traveling through life burdened by sorrow is kind of like driving a car when all four tires are busted. You might be able to get from A to B, but it's going to be a struggle. If there was a circumstance or a person who was tempted to feel sorrow here, it would be Paul, right? Here he is at the peak of his effectiveness, at the height of his church planting ministry. And here he is in prison, chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. He is separated from his family, from his loved ones. He finds himself seemingly ineffective in his service of his God. But Paul does not express sorrow, friend. But joy. Now, this is not some kind of head in the sand, stubborn denial of his situation, but a strongly held, deep sense of joy, regardless of his situation. And where does this come from? Well, we saw that a couple of weeks ago. It's Paul's definition of life. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This means that whatever situation Paul finds himself in, he has a deep sense of joy because he knows that he is with Christ. The Lord is near, and he will never forsake him. In fact, rather than wallowing in his sorrows, Paul is proactively seeking the joy of the church in Philippi. Now, the Greek word for joy is chara, and it's used 15 times in this short little letter. Now, for all you math gurus, there is 104 verses, and Paul uses this 15 times. How quick is your sums? That's almost seven times. Sorry, almost once every seven verses. You've got to think, Paul is infatuated with this idea. He is telling them about joy even though he's in prison. He cares so much about them like that. You see, he would have been tempted to lose heart. He would have been tempted to wallow in his sorrow. And yet he turns around and commands the church, Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Not sometimes, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. So what are they to do? Well, they're to rejoice. When are they to do this? Always. Who are they to rejoice in? The Lord. That's who it comes from. Knowing what he has done for them. Knowing his love for them. Beloved, when we wallow in our sorrow, we are missing out on delighting in our joy. And when we do rejoice, how often is it short-lived and shallow, when it could be deep and long? And when we do rejoice, how often is it in something other than the Lord? But it's just a circumstance we find ourselves in. Unlike Paul, the Philippians were free to rejoice. They were actually free to gather with one another. They could go to church. And they were free to go outside and go for a walk and be amazed by creation. They had so much more reason to be joyful. And yet it seems the better the circumstance, the harder it was to be joyful. Friends, when life is good and when life is bad, rejoice in the Lord always. A friend of mine shared this verse with me in a very surprising time. Her grandfather had just died. And as she was sending me through the text message to say that this very close grandfather to her had just passed away, this was the verse at the end of the message. Rejoice in the Lord always. And this was a person who knew the Lord was near, who knew that the Lord was with her even in her sorrow and grief. And so in the midst of that, she could take it to him and encourage me to do the same. You see, Paul found joy in a bleak Roman prison cell because he found Christ in that same cell. We too can find joy in our everyday because we have Christ in our everyday. He is near to us. He longs for us to delight in him. That's why Paul commands the church in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, this brings us to our third concern. His concern for gentleness. In verse 5, we see this. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. If Paul wanted the church to be famous for something in Philippi, he wanted them to be famous for this, their gentleness. You might think that this is a bit strange. Why would he not say, I want you to be famous for your love? Or your kindness, or your faith, or your boldness. And yet he sets his mind on one word, their gentleness. This word in the original means to not insist on every right or letter of the law, but to yield, to be kind, to be courteous. Now, we don't have time to go deep into this discussion, but Paul wants his readers to be famous for giving up their rights for the sake of others. I think this is particularly apt in a world and an age of outrage, of demanding our rights, that Paul says Christians are those who are to be famous for those who are gentle, who give up their rights for the sake of others. But also don't miss the reason Paul gives for this gentleness. He says the Lord is near. As we've been reading through this passage, I hope you've been able to see, the Lord keeps coming up. He is near to Paul. He is at the forefront of his mind. He is the reason for this unity, for this joy, and for this gentleness. Now, this nearness could actually mean two different things. It could mean both space and time. Let me give you an example. How long till Nico gets back from the shops? Well, Nico's near. What does that mean? Well, it means that Nick is near in both proximity and in time. He is almost here, like his person, his proximity, but also in time. The time of Nick's arriving with the hot chips is almost happening, right? Now, Paul's saying that same thing about Jesus. He's actually using that ambiguity on purpose. He wants Christians to know that Jesus is near, in closeness, as near as their breath is to their body, but also near in his return to judge the living and the dead, where his kingdom will have no end. He is nearer there too. This nearness gives them an ability to take heart regardless of their situation. And this finally brings us to the most famous concern of this passage. Actually, probably one of the most famous concerns of the whole book. The concern for anxiety. Now, before we discuss anxiety in this passage, I want to be absolutely clear what I'm not talking about here. Now, this passage is not talking about diagnosed anxiety. Now, that is a mental health problem that should be dealt with by mental health professionals. Much damage is done to this passage when it's misapplied to someone suffering that illness. And that being said, Paul is talking about real anxious thoughts. The thoughts and desires that may plague any one of us. Often these everyday anxious thoughts, they come from an uncertainty about the future or a lack in trust in God to look after us in that uncertain future. Now, Jesus speaks about this same worry or anxiety in Matthew chapter 6. We looked at it about a month or two ago. Now, Jesus relates it to our desire for control. He says the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, they don't worry about tomorrow. They're not anxious about what's coming up. God looks after them. They know that. God provides for them. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he says that aren't we so much more valuable than they? We'll come back into Philippians in a similar vein. Paul, a man with much cause for anxiety, he commands his readers to not be anxious. What's his alternative to anxiety here? To depend and trust in God and his provision instead. Read with me in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The antidote to anxiety is prayer. When we depend and trust in someone else who has control, even when we don't. One scholar puts it perfectly when he says this, that to be anxious means that we ourselves suffer, ourselves groan, ourselves seek to see what is ahead. A thanksgiving means giving glory to God in everything, making room for him, a casting our care on him, letting it be his concern, not ours. The troubles that concern us then are no longer hidden, and no longer bottled up, but spread out and laid bare for God to deal with. Friends, we need to be aware how near the Lord is. He is actually with us in the midst of our anxiety and our worry and our care and our concern. And if we know that he is close by our side and is listening to our prayers, then our anxious thoughts will start to fade. But even if they do continue, we actually have somewhere to put those anxious thoughts, to bring it to him in prayer. Now, this brings us to a pretty amazing verse, one in which, to be honest, I hadn't really thought about much before. Verse 7 of our passage, read with me. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this image is easy to miss, but it's absolutely glorious. Paul pictures our hearts and our minds like a castle, like a citadel, like a fortress or a garrison, a strong building. He says the concerns of this world are like waves of an assaulting, attacking army upon our hearts, the castle of our hearts and minds. Waves of division, waves of sorrow, waves of outrage, waves of anxiety. If this castle can be held, then progress can be made in the Christian life. Renewal can happen. But if this castle is captured, that's where backsliding and spiritual decline happen. But friends, this castle is garrisoned strongly. Its walls are constantly patrolled. Its sentries never sleep at their posts. The troops are the household guards of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they march behind the standard of the peace of God. Now read that verse again. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord is near, O Christian. He is at work guarding your hearts and minds, protecting them from the concerns and worries and struggles of this world. So then, in light of this, what should the life of the Christian look like? Well, this second part's going to be far quicker. Let's get on to it. Now, Paul starts winding up his letter. He wants to start putting some flesh on the bones he's kind of put here. He wants both the thoughts and the actions of his readers to be shaped by Christ. Now, I could spend all day on just verse 8 because it's amazing, but we only have some time for passing reflections. Let me read verse 8 again. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Friends, there is an incredible freedom here. Essentially, Paul is saying, when you share the mind of Christ, when you find your identity in him, you can see his fingerprints in everything around you, in everything that is good or right or beautiful or true or pure. This is like taking time to stop and smell the fresh fragrance of a jasmine bush, or watching an impossibly small ant climb an impossibly tall wall. It's seeing God even in a heart-stopping novel, or taking in the splendor of a Rembrandt. It's summoning a hill and seeing God even in a sunset, or feeling the frost on your face as you walk along the Cooks' River at dawn. The world God has made is enjoyable. He wants us to enjoy it because it's made by him. The beautiful things are to be marveled at. The pure things are to be taken in. The praiseworthy things are to be praised. This is what we should fill our minds with. Finally, the actions of a Christian. Read with me in verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul is confident that his pattern of living is to be imitated. That's not to say that he's perfect. It doesn't mean Paul doesn't make mistakes. But even in his mistakes, he's found in Christ. Let me just put this to you. Now think about this. You get a phone call during the week. It's a journalist, and maybe from the City Morning Herald or something like that. And they've said to you, look, we want to do a piece on what a Christian is. And so we've heard that you're a Christian person. You might say to them, oh, yeah, that's me. And they say, oh, okay, we're going to send a reporter out to you, and they're going to follow you around for an entire week. They're going to see you go to work. They're going to see you go to sleep. They're going to see you with your kids. They're going to see you for the whole week. And they're going to write down a report to say, this is what a Christian is. This is an example to be imitated. How would you feel about that? Bit of apprehension? I think I would. And yet, kind of that's the sense of what Paul's saying here. He's saying his life, he's confident, not in his ability to do things, but he's confident in Christ, who he follows, so his life is one that should be imitated. It's a pattern to be followed for other Christians. I wonder what that journalist would find out about your priorities in your life. I wonder what they'd see about your dreams and aspirations. I wonder if they'd find out how you parented or how you spent your money. I wonder how these things would show your relationship with God, your reliance and dependence and trust in Him. You see, the heart of Paul was garrisoned by the God of peace. He survived the assaults of a world of division, of sorrow, of outrage, of anxiety. His mind was fixated on the praiseworthy things of God. Therefore, his life, it was lived as an outward expression of his faith, his dependent and trust in his Lord. And that's why he could be confident for others to follow the pattern of his life. Friends, Paul knew the Lord was near, as close as his breath. And this changed everything for him, even for Paul locked away in prison. So this week, live as those who have had hearts garrisoned by the God of peace. Let me one last time show you that awesome picture of Josh, and I want you to have it stuck in your mind. I was confident on the rugby field because Josh was near. How much more confident can we be in the field of life knowing that the Lord is near?